Matthew chapter 16. The choir's number kind of merged the themes from both our earlier reading of Matthew 8, that ship that was rocking on the sea, but got calmed very quickly. And this passage too, because we sang, Jesus Christ is the living stone. Matthew chapter 16 will begin in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Lord, the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That is a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, during the first few months of this year, I'm going to be deviating from our usual practice of expounding particular passages from the Bible and instead addressing particularly pressing questions, the kind of questions that we as Christians all ask ourselves from time to time, and certainly the kinds of questions that a skeptical world directs toward us. The last time we looked at the question, is belief in God rational? And I said that the cumulative case that Christians make for believing in God includes the notion that God actually has made himself known within human history. Christians claim that God has spoken through people called prophets, revealing something of who he is and what he is like and how he is at work in the world. But the Christians claim that God has revealed himself in the world goes much deeper than that. You see, Christians make the extraordinary claim that God, who is the author of the grand story of human history, God himself has actually entered into that story as one of its characters. God has revealed himself in history personally in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. For as Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." Now, of course, the skeptic can easily object. Well, come on, how can we really know who this Jesus was. I mean, what sort of historical evidence do we have? Weren't all the sources written long after Jesus died? Aren't all the manuscripts that we have hopelessly corrupt? And weren't the early Christians just recounting their own beliefs about Jesus? Beliefs that may have nothing at all to do with real history. I mean, who can know who Jesus was? And that's a very important question. And since Christians claim that Jesus was a real historical person and that what he did happened in real history, that question will have to be answered historically, that is, with real historical evidence. So I apologize in advance to those who aren't particularly interested in that sort of thing. This may sound rather professorial, but what can you do? This is an honest question that deserves an honest answer. So who was he then? This Jesus, this man who after 2,000 years still excites such passions, pro and con, who still commands the allegiance of more human beings on this globe than any man who ever lived. Now, there's no question that who Jesus was continues to be a subject of great interest. I could list dozens of books written on this man Jesus in recent years, books with titles of all sorts like The Historical Figure of Jesus or The Historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Jewish Peasant, The Religion of Jesus, the Jew, A Marginal Jew Rethinking the Historical Jesus, Jesus, A New Vision, Jesus, The Unanswered Questions. And more recently, there's Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium by Bart Ehrman. Just last year, there was Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth by Reza Aslan. Or there's Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. To sort this all out, we might need The Historical Jesus, A Guide for the Perplexed by Helen Bond. Or even The Historical Jesus for Dummies by Catherine Murphy. You know, during the ministry of Jesus, as we've just read in the Gospels, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And today they might reply, "Some say you're a Jewish magician, others say you are a political revolutionary, others picture you as a moral philosopher, still others see you as a Gnostic revealer of mysteries." And with all this diversity, you might think that studying Jesus is a kind of Rorschach test, which tells you more about the researcher than the research subject. The scholars collect scraps of evidence, like squirrels in search of acorns in hopes of supporting their views, and too often scholars accept only the scraps of evidence that support their views. I think perhaps some market forces may be at work here too. The more outlandish the portrait of Jesus, the more attention it receives and the more books that are sold. Or perhaps there was just a deliberate and intentional ambiguity that goes back to Jesus himself from the beginning. Jesus' parables could be taken on two different levels. Maybe the truth about him was only for those with ears to hear. A phrase attributed to Jesus himself on more than one occasion. So with so many conflicting voices out there, we have to ask, what can we really know about Jesus? Well, quite a lot, I would argue, though certainly not all we'd like to know. In the canonical Gospels, we have four accounts of Jesus' life, all written within the lifetime of those who knew him. They're not biographies, as we now understand biographies. They don't say much at all about his life growing up in Nazareth. Little is said about his father and mother or the other formative influences of his life. These accounts center on his public ministry, beginning when he was about 30 years old. Two of these four are attributed by the earliest sources we have to eyewitness followers of Jesus, Matthew and John. And to others, to those who are closely associated with the earliest Christian preachers. Mark is connected with Peter, and Luke accompanied Paul. Apparently, Jesus himself designated certain men as his authoritative spokesmen, those he called the 12 apostles, from the Greek word apostolein, which means to send forth. He chose them to be with them, and then to be sent out in his name, to testify to the world about him. And the criterion for the replacement of Judas in Acts chapter 1 emphasizes this point. They had to choose someone who had been a part of Jesus' company from the time of Jesus' baptism by John to the time of his ascension. This new apostle was to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we're told that the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But the substance of the apostles' teaching was Jesus. You see, they were witnesses of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And their role was to testify about him to all who would listen. Now, we assume that the words and acts of Jesus were first circulated in oral form in a society far more accustomed to memorization and oral transmission than we are. And that transmission took place in the context of a larger community composed of people who were familiar with those words and events of Jesus themselves and who could serve as a check on the accuracy of that transmission. But eventually, perhaps because the apostles were passing from the scene, their oral testimony about Jesus was committed to writing. Now, we don't know precisely when the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written. Dates range from the late 50s to the late 90s of the first century. Scholars look for all kinds of clues to guide their guesses, but in the end, that's all they are, guesses. But I think a credible case can be made for authorship in the earlier part of that range. As for the Gospel of Matthew, the quotations of Matthew's Gospel by Ignatius, who was bishop of Antioch in about AD 110 to 115, seems to put an upper limit on the date of the authorship of that Gospel. Many suggest a date in the 80s of the first century. But the interesting episode of the payment of the temple tax in Matthew 17 is suggestive of a date before AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. You see, after that date, when that tax still had to be paid by the Jews, but was collected on behalf of the temple of Jupiter in Rome, such an action might suggest solidarity with idolatry. If what Matthew decided to include in his gospel reflects anything about the time in which he himself was writing, which is usually how the dating of the gospels is done, then on that basis, a date in the 60s seems very reasonable. And I think such a date is reasonable for Luke's gospel also, based mainly on the date of the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends quite suddenly with Paul being held in house arrest in Rome, which would have been in the early 60s. But why does the book end there? Why doesn't it mention Paul's subsequent release and his later martyrdom, if that was known by the author? It seems reasonable that Luke, the physician, who had escorted Paul to Rome, took the 2 years of Paul's imprisonment there to compose his book. And he simply ended the book at the time of its writing. But Acts is volume 2, you remember. Luke's gospel was written first. So it must have been completed also in the early 60s. And there's really nothing in the gospel to preclude such a date. Well, what about Mark? Well, most commonly because of a very close similarity of the first three Gospels, it's thought that Mark's Gospel may have been used as a source for the other two. Well, Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, in his History of the Church, written in about 325, cites Papias, who was Bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia in Asia Minor, until about AD 130. Papias refers to the words of a presbyter, probably John the Apostle. Papias says, "And the presbyter used to say this, Mark became Peter's interpreter or transmitter and wrote accurately all that Peter remembered, not indeed in order, of the things said or done by the Lord." And so if Papias through Eusebius is to be trusted, this pushes the connection of Mark with Peter back to the first Christian generation. And this connection is supported by the words of Peter in his first epistle, which mentions that Mark was with him when he wrote. Peter calls him his son, which may imply that Mark had been converted through Peter's ministry. There are a number of indications also that suggest that the Gospel of Mark may have been written in Rome, or at least with Roman Christians in mind. An interesting example is found in Mark's words in Mark 15:21. There we read, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, why does Mark mention Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, by name? Characters who have nothing to do with the story. Well, perhaps Paul's words in his letter to the Christians in Rome gives us a clue. There, Paul sends his greetings to a Rufus and his mother, whom Paul, who had not been to Rome, seemed to know well. Could this be Simon of Cyrene's son and wife, who'd moved there from Judea? Well, this connection with Rome could suggest authorship during the time that Mark was with Peter in Rome, as early as the late 50s of the first century. Finally, a brief look at the fourth gospel. A fragment of that gospel dated AD 125 has been discovered in Egypt, providing an upper limit on the date. Before that time, there were some scholars that speculated that it was late in the second century. No, that just can't be. Irenaeus, writing in AD 180, recalled his earlier interaction with Polycarp, who himself had sat at the feet of the Apostle John. And from that source, Irenaeus asserts clearly that John, the disciple of the Lord, published the gospel while he was resident at Ephesus in Asia. When did he do it? Well, almost any date between 55 and 95 is possible, but probably on the later side, since the strong early tradition suggests that John lived to a great age and that his was the last of the evangelists to write his book. Summing up then, the four canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were from an early date all attributed to an apostle or to someone closely associated with an apostle. All were written within the first century, one of them perhaps as early as the late 50s, within 30 years of Jesus' death. Hardly enough time for mere legends to have developed. In contrast, by almost all accounts, the earliest of the extra-canonical gospels, with books with names like the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocryphon of James or the Gospel of Truth, these can be dated to the early second century at the earliest, and most much later. And so, contrary to what you might read in a popular work of fiction like The Da Vinci Code, none of these other, quote, gospels has anything like the claim of authenticity that the four biblical gospels have. Now, two questions arise. First, are the texts that we have of these gospels, do we really have what was originally written? Or are the manuscripts that we have hopelessly corrupt, as some have claimed? Well, again, just consider the evidence. By way of comparison, take Julius Caesar's book, The Gallic War. That was it's a primary source for researching Caesar's military campaigns in what is now France. That book was written about 50 BC. The earliest Greek manuscript we have of any part of that book dates to about AD 900, which is a span of 950 years after the original. And we have a total of 10 Greek manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic War. Now compare that to the New Testament. New Testament was written at the latest about AD 90, 95. The earliest fragment we have from the Gospels dates to about AD 125, a span of only 30 to 35 years. We have almost the entire New Testament preserved in Greek manuscripts from the second century, and at least 48 manuscripts that come from before AD 300. Altogether, we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts and counting. Some are still being discovered. And this doesn't include the 20,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages and the million Greek citations from the New Testament in other ancient Christian writers. Compared to other ancient writing documents, Princeton textual critic Bruce Metzger concluded, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of materials they have to work with. Yes, there are lots of textual variants. The manuscripts vary in various ways. But this wealth of manuscripts provides a great deal of confidence that we can get back to the original text. Of these variants, 99% of them can be ruled out as either not viable as readings of the original text or as differences that make no difference in the meaning of the text. Of the 1% remaining, we can say with great certainty that no central Christian truth hangs on any passage that is in any way in doubt. We have nearly contemporaneous documents about Jesus, and through the multitude of manuscripts, we have great confidence that we can construct their original text. But a second question comes to mind. Even if the authors were in a position to know something about Jesus as he actually lived and taught, did they even intend to present him that way? In other words, was all that mattered to them what people believed about Jesus, or did they have an interest in who Jesus really was? I think they did have an interest. Listen to the opening words of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke writes this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." Or I might mention the opening of Luke's third chapter. We read this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." Now that doesn't sound to me like someone who is uninterested in history. So if we look at these foundational documents, what do they tell us? Who is this Jesus? Well, it's immediately obvious that when you go to the Gospels, that each in its own way makes it clear that the story of Jesus is part of a much larger story and can't be understood apart from it. It's the story of the Hebrew Bible, which Christians call the Old Testament. It's the story of a personal God who made the world and who created human beings uniquely as his image, as personal beings whom he designed to live in a loving relationship with himself. But from the beginning, the biblical story is also about how human beings have rebelled against this God and are estranged from this God, while at the same time it's a story of God's gracious purpose to redeem and to restore a people for himself. It's a story centered on God's promise to a man named Abraham, a promise to bless him and through his line to create a great nation, and through that nation to bring a blessing to all nations. And so through Israel, the Lord Yahweh revealed his holiness, his grace, in an unfolding drama of judgment and redemption, holding forth the promise that one day he would bring righteousness and justice to this world, establishing his rule, his kingdom for his people. Now, at the time of Jesus, there was no one Jewish conception of what this meant or how it would come about. But some notion of a national deliverer certainly hung in the air. Someone anointed by God, a royal Messiah associated with the line of King David. And in broad outline, that's the context of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. And Matthew, for example, begins his account with a genealogy tracing Jesus' line back through King David to Abraham to make this very point. And as Matthew records the story of Jesus' birth and infancy, he's careful to show how these events flow out of the promises of God in the past. All this happened, Matthew tells us, to fulfill what God had spoken through the prophets. All four Gospels record the emergence of a prophet named John the Baptist, preaching in the Judean desert, calling Israel to repent in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus comes to be baptized by John, identifying himself with his people to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew tells us. Jesus came to be all that Israel had been called to be. I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, Jesus said, but to fulfill them. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, this note of fulfillment is voiced loud and clear. What's the first thing that Jesus says when he begins preaching? Mark tells us Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so this coming kingdom was a central theme of Jesus' teaching. As in that prayer, he taught his disciples, Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus demonstrated the very presence of that kingdom in his powerful ministry of healing and casting out demonic powers. We read in Luke 11:20, but Jesus says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But the nature of this kingdom and how this kingdom would come about quickly became a source of confusion and conflict. You see, Jesus often spoke indirectly, often in parables. And sometimes he acted dramatically, cursing a fig tree, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, cleansing the temple. He seemed to challenge people to perceive his intentions. Jesus distanced himself from the role of a mere miracle worker. He often stifled any proclamation of himself as Messiah, simply because his conception of that role differed so markedly from public perception. It was commonly held that the kingdom of God would require the judgment of the enemies of Israel if God's rule was to be realized. But Jesus, he seemed to have no interest in liberation from the oppressive power of the Romans. He even refrained from judging sinners within the nation, the tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, he welcomed them. The religious leaders themselves received his harshest criticism. And Jesus made audacious claims, asserting his authority to forgive sins, speaking of God as his own father, demanding an allegiance to himself that rightly belongs only to God. But what was most puzzling and even offensive about him was his conviction that it was his divine vocation to die in Jerusalem. When he first heard of it, Peter rebuked Jesus for expressing such a blasphemous idea. The notion of a crucified Messiah was inconceivable. It was scandalous. But Jesus repeatedly set his sights for the holy city, knowing what awaited him there. The last week of his life, when he comes into Jerusalem, provides the focus of the whole gospel story. It's highlighted in each version. Jesus gathers his disciples in an upper room for a Passover meal. He took the symbols of that meal. He gave them new meaning. As he distributed the bread to his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat." And then he passed the cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." As you hear, Jesus recalls the language of the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who looked for God to enact a new covenant with his people, a new relationship in which he would forgive their sins and give them a new heart to love him. This, Jesus was saying, is what he was about to accomplish through his death. And then, betrayed by his enemies, abandoned by his bewildered and frightened disciples, Jesus goes anxiously but willingly to a Roman cross. In the confusion of those events, his disciples scattered in despair and disillusionment. And his opponents assumed that he had been decisively defeated. It seemed that all was lost. The promise of the coming of God's kingdom, the hope of this new relationship with God, this new covenant, it had all come to nothing. Like would-be messiahs before him, this Jesus of Nazareth was dead. And if that's how it ended, there would be no Christian church, for there would be no Christian. Jesus would have been just another false messiah who did a few unusual things, who gathered a following for a while, but then was cast aside and his movement relegated to the dustbin of history. But that's not what happened. Those frightened disciples who saw Jesus nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb were soon declaring publicly in Jerusalem that that tomb, which was just outside the city, was in fact empty, and that they had seen him alive, and that this Jesus, whom their listeners had crucified, was the Lord of life. And interestingly, the first witnesses to this event in the gospel accounts were women. Now, in a culture in which the testimony of women had little standing in a court of law, this would have been a most unusual way to present a fabricated story. All the enemies had to do to silence these first Christians was to produce the body, but they never do. The resurrection of Jesus, and by this they meant the bodily resurrection of Jesus, for that's what the word meant among the Jews in the first century. That was at the very core of their proclamation. And we know that not only from the Gospels in the book of Acts, but from an even earlier document that can be clearly dated to AD 51 or 52. And that is the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." He's referring even earlier to his previous time with them there. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." You see, Paul is saying that this extraordinary event really happened. It was more than just a wishful dream, a spiritual hope, some mass hallucination. The eyewitnesses are still around. They claim that Jesus was risen from the grave, not just resuscitated so that he would die again later. No, this was resurrection to a new form of life, to a glorified, heavenly form of life, to a form of life that was fitting to the end of the world. And they were eyewitnesses of this fact. This end of the world event had entered into history. And this changed everything. And if it didn't happen, if Christ has not been raised, Paul writes in that same letter, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And it is this event that changed the mind of those timid band of followers who fled in fear when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus into a bold platoon of advancing soldiers going forth in love for the world, ready to give their very lives for his cause. Writing about these first followers of Christ, former Cambridge New Testament professor C.F.D. Mole concludes this. He says, "From the very first, the conviction that Jesus had been raised from death has been that by which their very existence has stood or fallen. There was no other motive to account for them. At no point within the New Testament is there any evidence that the Christians stood for an original philosophy of life or an original ethic. Their sole function is to bear witness to what they claim as an event, the raising of Jesus from among the dead." The Christians claim that this Jesus was alive, that he was exalted to the right hand of God as Lord of all, and that he is now calling everyone everywhere to put their faith in him as the one who now fulfills God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all people. The resurrection. You see, this is what finally makes Jesus completely unique, different from any other who ever came before or after. For his resurrection from the dead made everyone, including his closest disciples, reassess who he was and is. And that's what makes Jesus so interesting. This is what has kept people writing about him for 2,000 years after his birth. It is who he is. More than what he said or what he did, who he is. That's what's most important of all. And this is what, in the end, was and continues to be most controversial about him. This is not normally the case. Normally, the controversy surrounding a person revolves around their ideas or their deeds. And if Christians had been content to speak of Jesus as a great teacher, or a divinely inspired prophet of God, there would have been no controversy about him at all. But they never have. For the picture of Jesus given to us from the earliest documents we have is one in which all the normal categories do not quite fit. The only category that was sufficient to describe him was that of divinity itself. He was God come in the flesh. And that, you see, is ultimately what makes some recovery of the historical Jesus so problematic. For if you mean by historical a Jesus who can be reconstructed using critical historical methods, necessarily involving a basic uniformity of the past with the present, only conceiving what is historical plausible by way of analogy with our present experience. If you mean by historical, a Jesus understood in the categories acceptable to modern Western scientific worldview, then the Jesus of the Gospels can never be historical. He can't be squeezed into our categories. And that's the point, you see. Christians claim that Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind. He's sui generis. He is a man like us, but he is more. He transcends our understanding of humanity as the supreme image of God. And that, you see, is why you simply cannot approach the subject of Jesus from a strictly neutral standpoint. That's the Enlightenment ideal, isn't it? That we can somehow stand back and look at the world neutrally, as if we're not a part of it. No, that's an illusion. For Jesus confronts us as persons. Jesus challenges us with a new understanding of who God is. And for that reason, he will always be both attractive and threatening. And I contend that only those who are willing to deal with God can rightly come to understand Jesus. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The general opinion of Jesus, it seems, was very positive. Jesus was identified with figures highly esteemed by the people, and so it is today. The popular opinion of Jesus, the opinion of the crowds, is still fairly popular. But I want you to notice that in that passage that was read, Jesus responded in a tone of dissatisfaction with this popular consensus. And he again turned to his disciples and he asked one of the most important questions found anywhere in the Bible. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that confronts each one of us today. So what do you think? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? The answer includes a historical assessment. But it goes beyond history, ultimately. For if you get it right, you have to see that Jesus came from beyond history and is, in a sense, the Lord of history, which is to say that he must be your Lord. You see, in proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter was also pledging his own allegiance to this Jesus. He was submitting himself to Jesus. He was giving him his loyalty. Jesus had become his leader. Jesus had become his king. And this, I think, is what facing the truth about Jesus necessarily entails. I remember my own internal struggle when I was first challenged to consider the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And the more I learned about him, the greater the internal tension I felt within myself. Would I be willing to go where the truth was leading me? Well, finally, I did. I changed my mind about Jesus when I submitted my heart to him, and my life was changed. And there's a sense in which you'll never know who Jesus is until that takes place in your own life. It was a change. It was a decision that I never regret. Jesus says something I want to leave you with here this morning. Words that you simply can't ignore. He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Who is Jesus? He is the way. All other ways lead to a dead end. He is the truth. All other pictures of reality are ultimately illusions. He's the life. He's the life now. Life lived as it was meant to be lived before God. And life forever. Life beyond the grave. Life that death itself cannot extinguish. Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. The Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts to the truth. The truth that is set before us through the testimony of those who themselves saw and heard what Jesus did and said. Those who saw him risen from the grave. Those who testify to his life even now in heavenly glory, experienced through the coming of the Spirit in our hearts. Lord, I pray that this truth, this reality, would come to home to our hearts here today. And that each person here would be faced with that question, who do you say that I am? And they would respond, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. Lord, may it be so. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.